I was baptized in 1951. I was a baby in the Catholic Church. Obviously not immersed. I don't know if they poured on me or sprinkled on me or how they did that, but that was my first baptism. But I wasn't raised a Catholic, I was raised a Presbyterian. So in my junior year in high school, when I was preparing to put in an application for the Air Force Academy, somebody suggested to me that it would look better on my application if I was a member of a church than if it was not. So I decided it was time to join the Presbyterian Church as an adult. And I went and talked to the minister and told him what I wanted, and he put a little mark by my name, and I entered the roster of the church. You just had to ask. Finally, when I was 23, after God called me to repentance, and according to the example given in the Bible, I was baptized in the Church of God. And after that baptism of water, I also received the baptism of the Spirit. Now, we don't usually use those terms that way, do we? That's the way the Bible refers to that. That baptism of the Spirit is not what some people think it is. Some people think the baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues or falling over backward or having some physical manifestation, but it's indeed a baptism recorded in the Bible just the same, even though there is confusion as to what it is. There's one other baptism in the Bible that's mentioned there I think I'll just skip. Pass on it. I'll cover it in my sermon, but I don't intend to participate in it firsthand. Now, brethren, I doubt we think very much in terms of time-wise or focus about our baptism. Baptism is one of the fundamental doctrines in the Bible. It forms part of the identity of our church. When I look back historically in church history for where the church was, I'm looking for the Sabbath, I'm looking for the holy days, I'm looking for, obviously, an acceptance both of Christ and His sacrifice and salvation, but also the law of the Bible, which is contained in the Old Testament as well. And you're looking for someone that understands what baptism is all about, someone that understands that it's an adult activity, that it is something that God portrays by immersion, complete immersion, and that's something that I look for as well. But we don't tend to think much about baptism. When we're young, it's in our future. When we're old, it's in our past. And so it isn't something that we tend to focus on in the course of that, except for when we're actually preparing to be baptized, we probably don't think about it hardly at all. Yet it is still listed as one of the foundational doctrines in the Bible. Hebrews 6, where it gives some of the basic doctrines of the Bible, doctrines that we need to understand as fully as we possibly can. It says, "Leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation, the foundational doctrines of the church that we begin with, that we have to come to understand that God calls us to, and then we can go on from there as a basis and go on to maturity, but that foundation is repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those are bedrock doctrines that form a foundation for our belief. We are called into understanding, and God opens our mind to that. And in that sense, that opens up and portrays the plan of God. But notice something. The word baptisms is plural. It is not the doctrine of baptism, and when someone says, what do you think or what do you know about baptism, you probably think about water immersion and not much more. And yet the doctrine here is the doctrine of baptisms in the plural sense. Laying out of hands isn't plural. Eternal judgment isn't plural, but baptism is. Water baptism is simply one element of baptism, one part of that doctrinal basis that is there. And when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I'm assuming that Paul did, not that his name is actually attached, but I believe that he was addressing in principle much more than the fact that we are called to repentance and then we are immersed in a watery grave. He is portraying by that comment of baptisms and by the layout of these doctrines the whole plan of God. in a framework sense. I want you to notice something specific about Hebrews 6 that I will share with you. When Christ was baptized by John, when the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by Philip, the Greek word there that is used, baptizo, which is a verb, and it means to baptize, and it's a form of a word that means to dip. So the word that's used in the Greek when, again, baptism is mentioned, and someone is going to enter that watery grave, as it is portrayed in the Bible, is a form, a verb form, of a word that means to dip. Now, a related word to that is baptisma, which is a noun rather than a verb. And the word baptisma means complete submersion. The words essentially mean the same thing, they're just different forms of the language. They're used in a different way. Vine's Expository Dictionary says of baptisma that it consists of a process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. You think of baptism in that sense. It's an immersion, you're entering, you're dipped in the water, but then you're submerged in the water, you're not sprinkled, you're not poured, and then you emerge from the water, you come back out. Now on that basis, look at Romans 6. When you look at the symbolism of Romans 6, starting in verse number 3, the symbolism of baptism, it's important to understand this to go on and understand all of that doctrine and all of the implications that are there. It says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus," or in Christ Jesus, "were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," when are we united in the likeness of his death? When are we buried? We are buried when we are completely submerged in the water, when we are immersed down below in a watery grave by type. "If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Certainly we will come back up out of the water to a resurrection, to a newness of life. The old man is supposed to die symbolically in that watery grave, then we walk to rise and walk newly before God, clean and pure. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Therefore, we see that the dipping that is referred to by baptizo is a total dipping. It's a complete and total immersion. Now that's what's portrayed there. Let's go back though to Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, the word translated baptism there in the plural is not baptizo. It's not talking about being watery, being immersed in a watery grave, as those other passages mention. The word there in the Greek actually means a ceremonial washing. It is the symbolism that is being referred to. That word, baptismos, is used 4 times in the New Testament, and it is only translated baptism in this one case. So it is not just referring to water baptism, it is referring to much, much more. It is referring to a spiritual cleansing, a ceremonial cleansing, a ritual washing, which has both a present significance, but significance that goes on in our lives. Hebrews 9 is an account where this word is used in one of the other verses of the Bible. Hebrews 9, verse number 9, says, "Gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience." You can give a sacrifice to God that will not make you perfect. It is still commanded, but God says it's concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings. Here we have the word baptismos, a ceremonial cleansing, and fleshly ordinances imposed to the time of Reformation. Hebrews 6 uses this word when it refers to the doctrine of baptisms as a whole, and what it's referring to is so much more than the actual watery grave of water baptism. It's referring to baptisms in the plural sense and all that that portrays. Baptism is addressed in various places within the Bible. Book of John, chapter 1, verse number 24. John the Baptist here is baptizing, and it's interesting, again, you put this in the context. It says, now there were those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not Christ or you're not Elijah or the prophet? And the word baptize here means to why are you putting people down in this watery grave? And John answered him, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you don't know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Now these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, this is he whom, of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't generally refer to it in those words, but those are the biblical terms. Baptize here, the word baptizo, means to immerse, to dip, to completely immerse. And it refers to being dipped and immersed in that sense within the Holy Spirit. It means to be completely submerged, to be completely filled with, to completely surrounded by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the reference is to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now in Acts chapter 1, on the day of Pentecost, this actual event took place. And so that we would know what baptism by the Holy Spirit really is, Acts chapter 1 says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, and until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's laying the background here, the groundwork of what indeed the God Christ was bringing and what his promise was. He says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard from me, because John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The account goes on to describe what that baptism was like. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. Baptism means to immerse and to surround completely, to dip. And here they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the sound of the wind and the presence, filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. To be baptized by the Spirit simply means to receive the Holy Spirit. It means to be converted. It means to change from fleshly to spirit, not in the fact that you are born a spirit being, but it means in the sense to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, to have your mind changed in that sense. Means to be immersed in it. It does not mean, though, to have some physical manifestation of that event. You know, God, when he first gave his Holy Spirit, he gave it in a very remarkable way because he wanted to show where indeed he was working. And so when he first gave the Holy Spirit here on Pentecost, it was given visibly. There were tongues like as if of fire, and there was sound, and there was tongues that were spoken as such from the disciples as well as they talked. And God did that in an incredibly miraculous way. When the Holy Spirit was given to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles were opened up and God wanted to say, here's where I am working again, very visibly, and they spoke in tongues and it was miraculously given to all. But when Saul was baptized, and brought to conversion. He didn't speak in tongues. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, there's no record there of anything where there was a speaking in tongue or a visible show. When Lydia and her household were baptized, there's no record there. When the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized, there's no record there. When the Corinthian church was started and people were baptized, again, no record there. It doesn't say that that's what accompanies the baptism of the Spirit in every case. It simply shows that those special times when God wanted to prove where He was working, and He wanted everyone to know that He did miraculous wonders with it to show so. But as the church continued and as people were baptized and brought to conversion, it doesn't have a record of that process continuing. Signs and wonders, as it is referred to in the Pentecostal community and the charismatic community today, is not proof of where God is working at all. In fact, rather, it may well be a sign of where Satan is working. I've spoken to church members over the years who have been exposed to that movement, who have been in that movement, who have participated and experienced what has happened there. And the stories that they have told me sometimes were stunning. There was a woman in the church who had a neighbor who went to the Philippines, because in the Philippines there was quite a movement with faith healing, and it has been publicized, and many, many people claim to have traveled over there, and someone in the Spirit with the signs and the wonders and the gift of God as they felt they had would pray for their healing and anoint them, and their diseases would be removed. She had some neighbors that went all the way to the Philippines to receive that anointing. And the man had some serious disease. I don't remember exactly as it was, but the disease was indeed lifted and removed. And when he returned home, the disease returned. It really wasn't God's healing power that was there at stake. I know of another account where a member of the church was exposed to something where at a rally, and again, one of these healing movements was taking place, and there was an individual who was blind who stood up to be healed, and the minister there cast out the blindness of this person, and the blindness went and moved into another person. And the blind moved around and within the audience itself. That's not the power of God. There are other occasions, again, where many, many traumatic things have happened where people indeed could read others' minds or their circumstance. But seeking, people who have sought after the baptism of the Holy Spirit in signs and wonders, who have sought after these tongues of fire and the speaking in the tongues and these flames and these visible manifestation and some kind of emotional feeling and response, are generally, quite frankly, seeking after something they do not understand. Because while those were manifestations indeed that were true to God and His Word, it is not the way that He has generally chosen to function. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. True faith comes because you come to understand and believe, not because God gave you a special little notice signed with His signature that you can take in cash at the bank. But people want to feel, and they want to touch, and they want to see, and they want to handle, and they begin to pursue this as their baptism of the Spirit, and they get a baptism, all right, sometimes, but it is a baptism of Satan, not of God. And it is a fearful and a powerful thing that they invest themselves in, not understanding and knowing what those powers would be. You know, seeking after some kind of physical or emotional response and service to God is really not according to what His purpose and plan is. All that appears miraculous is simply not of God. There is going to be a false prophet in the end time. He is going to do miraculous wonders and things that would seem to be the power of God. It will indeed, though, be the power of Satan. The baptism of the Spirit is simply conversion, receiving of the Holy Spirit as the apostles did. But just as it continued on with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and Lydia and the Philippian jailer and the Corinthian church, it did not continue to necessarily be accompanied by those same signs. That just simply wasn't God's purpose at all. There's another baptism mentioned in the Bible, the one I said I was planning to skip. I might indeed be an observer. I have no intention to participate in that firsthand. Luke chapter 3. When Hebrews talks about baptisms, it's talking about all the baptisms. It's not just talking about being immersed in water. You see, you can be immersed in water, and then you can be immersed in God's Holy Spirit, and then you can be immersed in fire. But you don't want to be immersed in fire. I don't. None of us do. But that's a baptism as well. Luke chapter 3 and verse number 2. Annas and Caiaphas, being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went out into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse number 15. Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, and we read another account of this, John answered and said to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And some reason that fire comes as it did on the apostles. But notice verse number 17, what is being referred to, the kind of fire is a real burning fire. It's not symbolic at all. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. And he will gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. No one will stop it. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Those who would say that hell fire, as God teaches in the Bible, is not really part of our motivation, miss part of the Bible. Yes, I'd like to say that everything I ever did for God was out of love, but you know what? It wasn't. Shock me. There were things I did because I knew that if I didn't, I was wrong, and that it would hurt me or someone else, and I didn't want to incur that pain. And there were things I really wanted to do, and honestly, if I probably thought I could have got away with it, I might have tried in my weakness. But I knew that it just wouldn't work. I'd like to think that every time Megan and Derek don't run into the street, it's because they're just smart kids. Fact is, sometimes it's because they're looking over their shoulder and they see Mommy or Daddy back there on the porch and they know what the penalty is. It's not being run over by a car. That would be a lesser penalty. We're not always perfect and pure, and God put in the system a little bit of motivation. Now, if that's all we're motivated by, we miss the point. I'll accept. But God says that we should fear Him. We should not fear Satan. We should fear God. And we can say, well, fear God just means to respect Him. It does mean to respect Him. I respect my stove. I respect it so much that I refuse to put my hand on the burner when it's hot. Now, if you can say I do that just out of love, you're wrong. I do it because I'd be crazy to put my hand on the burner when it's hot. And I think godly fear includes a measure of proper respect where we would not want to jump in front of a speeding car because we know what's going to happen, jump off a cliff because we know what's going to happen. We would not want to turn against God and reject Him because we know what's going to happen. There's an element of that there I don't think can be totally written off and removed. But he goes on to say, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll purge his threshing floor, gather the wheat in the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. It's not a reference here to the apostles on the day of Pentecost with these little dancing tongues, cute little tongues around the room, and everybody was impressed. Revelation 21. I got my speaking assignment on when I will speak at the feast this year in Kelowna. And I'm speaking on the last great day in the morning. And I thought, that's interesting, the last great day in the morning. What is it in my mind that has not been covered on the last great day? This is something that has kind of rolled through my mind over the last few years, because on the last great day, we speak of good things. At the Feast of Tabernacles, we eat good things. We sleep in nice places. We share. We rejoice before God. It pictures peace and safety. And we say the holy days portray the plan of God. Okay, they do. And on the holy days, we teach about the plan of God. What part of the plan of God is then portrayed by the last great day, which comes after the millennium, which is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, we talk about the White Throne Judgment. And then we skip over to New Jerusalem. What happens between the White Throne Judgment and New Jerusalem? Lake of Fire. Is that part of God's plan? It is. Is that what we tend to teach about at the last great day when we're rejoicing before God? Not really. So I said to Mr. Barrett, and I says, you know, I would like in my sermon, because it's in the morning and somebody can come around in the afternoon and pick up the pieces. I'd like to talk about justice and judgment on the last great day, because I think that's part of God's plan, and I think it's something that we could address, and then someone else can come along, like I say, and patch the system. He said, I think that's a good idea. Why don't you do it? And so I'm going to prepare my sermon along that line. If I get a chance, I'll prepare it in advance, and if I don't, I'll simply give it at the feast. But so whether I actually have a chance to give that sermon locally, I guess is what I'm saying. But when I look at the Bible, there's a lot of material in here on justice and judgment, which includes a period of time that is a baptism by fire. And God doesn't apologize for that. And God doesn't say, well, if you don't understand, then maybe you'll think I'm evil or bad, or I'm not supposed to punish people because that's not, you know, politically correct. But it's part of God's word, and it portrays part of his plan. Revelation 21, verse number 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, it's interesting, the word overcome at one point was also written off as something that God does for us. Well, then why choose between the two trees? God, you choose. Just tell me what tree, and you do it, and I won't have to make a decision. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But the cowardly, which is not overcoming, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, it is appointed unto all men once to die. Christ died. This is the second death. You actually come up from the first death, and if you participate in the lake of fire, you die again. It's a separate dying. There's a separate reason and a purpose for that. If you want to know what that purpose is, you have to wait for my next sermon. I'm not covering the purpose of the lake of fire. I'm covering baptism as a principle, as a teaching in the Bible. 2 Peter 3. I like the title in my New King James on this chapter. It says, God's promise is not slack. Don't think that everything's just going to go on, that God's not coming through, or it's okay, or who cares. I don't want you to think that. Why do you think God has allowed us to think Christ was returning in our lifetime for 2,000 years? Don't you think he intended that that would change the way we looked at this life? I mean, the Apostle Paul was convinced, it appears, from the Scripture, that Christ was going to return in his lifetime. You think Mr. Armstrong wasn't convinced until the very end? You think everyone hasn't basically been convinced in the church? You don't think they were convinced in the 1800s? The Sabbatarian movement that was there among the Millerites and the movement that came out of that and the churches of God that were there? I mean, we've always believed that, but God allowed that. Why? Because it changes our focus. You don't think the lake of fire changes our focus? It should. My dad's razor strap used to change my focus. And it wasn't all bad. It could have been abused, and it was at times, but it wasn't all bad. It changed my focus. Second Peter 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So he said, fine, you're pure, you're godly, you're serving God, but I still want to stir you up, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He says, you know, I realize we do need a little motivation. You know, I try to fulfill my deadlines. I don't make them all, but that's where I do the best. When somebody says, you got to have it by Friday, then I try to at least work on it Thursday night. But I know that's the deadline. And I miss a few, but I really push my deadlines. And you take the deadline off. You send me a mail on CC Mail. You send me a message on the computer. And you put on that message, you know, I'd like your input sometime. And I go, zzz. That goes over in the waiting file. Or if it says on there, deadline is September the 30th, I go, you know, I don't even think about September the 30th. I mean, I got to think about August the 30th. And that's one of the problems I have, because come the 29th, I forgot that it was there for the 30th. But God gives us some deadlines, and it impacts the way we process our life. I don't think that's all wrong. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now therefore, since you understand this, since you understand that God is going to bring into judgment and that everything we own is going to turn into smoke, then what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Shouldn't that impact your life a little bit? Because if you're looking for, verse 12, and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, of day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're not just looking to justice and judgment as it ends in the fire. We are looking beyond that to a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking to God's promise and potential, but we are keeping in mind the fact that this place is going to go up in smoke. And therefore, what manner of godly conduct should we indeed have? God put it in his plan for a purpose. He didn't throw it in there just so we could throw it out. We will either be baptized in the Holy Spirit and obtain eternal life, or we will be baptized in fire and cease to exist. We'll be immersed in it, totally filled as such with it. You don't want to be filled with baptism of fire. So for us, baptism then, even though sometimes we think of it as such, isn't just a moment in time. Rather, it portrays being totally immersed in the Spirit of God and in that sense in his presence for the rest of our lives. Therefore, the doctrine of baptisms enlarges and expands the process. Now, when you understand that, then when you read other scriptures in the Bible and you realize that Hebrews is talking about a ceremonial washing, which is expanded on just water baptism, then the other analogies mean more than they used to, and you realize what God is portraying. Ephesians 5, and verse number 22, talks about wives submitting to their husbands. It talks about the relationship here between the family. It talks about how the church is subject to Christ, how husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ also loved the church. So it talks about a mutual concern and focus that we would fulfill our responsibilities so that, verse 26, so that he might sanctify and cleanse it, because it's talking about the church, cleanse the church, so that he might cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now here we have something without blemish, without spot and wrinkle, washed by the water of the Word. What's it talking about? It's talking about the symbolism of baptism. It's talking about a cleansing, a purifying. It's talking about a ritual cleansing symbolically. as compared to the fact that you go out and get some lye or some Fell's naphtha soap for your laundry. I bought some the other day. It's great soap. My mom grew up using it on laundry. I use it to just about everything. She thinks I'm nuts. But it's not talking about joy or Tide or something else or physical washing. It's talking about Hebrews 6 is what it's talking about. Christ gave himself totally for the church, and he gave us his word, the Bible, and we're to immerse ourselves in it so that we might be cleansed and sanctified and set apart and purified and the wrinkles and the blemishes removed. And we do that as we study and as we dedicate ourselves to him. The scriptures about our sins being washed away and our garments becoming white as snow are analogies on baptism. And it's part of the symbolism of the whole package. Acts 22. Verse number 12. The whole Bible is filled with analogies on ceremonial and ritual cleansings. And it's part of the doctrine of baptisms. Acts 22 and verse number 12. It says, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelled there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At the same hour I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be as witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Does the water do that? No, it doesn't. It only symbolizes it. That's why it's a ritual cleansing. It symbolizes the washing away of our sins. But the sins are washed away because God forgives us. Mark 9, verse number 2. In the middle here of the Transfiguration, it says, After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up to a high mountain apart, by themselves. He was transfigured before them. He was changed. How was he changed? He was changed because his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. When it's portraying the saints as righteous in white clothes or linen of the saints, when it's purification, it's talking about baptism. It's talking about the symbolism of the cleansing, of a ritual cleansing. Now, it's no ritual. God forgives us. We submit ourselves to him. He calls us. We respond. But that's what it's addressing here, is this laundered and cleaned and whitened like no one on earth could do it. This isn't because somebody did it right. It's because God did it. That's what's portrayed. Isaiah 1, verse number 16, refers to the same thing. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. No matter how bright and indelible they are, spill some wine on your clothes and is it easy to take out? God says, I can take it out. But he's not talking about wine, he's talking about sin. We planted beets in our garden, and I love fresh beets, and I went out yesterday and I took a beet and I took a knife and peeled it all around and put it in my hand, and this red juice is running all over me, so I went and got me a paper towel, and I put it on the paper towel, and it turned the paper towel red. And I cut it up and ate it. When I was done, I wiped my hand off, my hand was all red. It had stained my hand as well. I mean, God is just using an analogy here with things that we would understand, things that stain us that are hard to remove. And he's saying, even if your sins were like absolute scarlet on a very white sheet and so visible and obvious and hard to remove as that, he says, I'll just clean it up. I'll make it white as snow. When we were kids, I grew up in Montana. And I remember times in Montana when storm would blow through and it'd be a very cold and blowing storm and maybe forming ice and frost crystals on the trees. and all the trees would just turn pure white. And then all this crystalline snow, and at the top you could see it sparkle, the sun would come back out, and all the fields would be white, sparkling, the trees were sparkling, and as far as you could see, everything was white. And it was such an incredible, dramatic sight. And God says, you know, I'll take your sins and I'll make it look just like that, the way we could understand. And so he draws that analogy for us. It's got to do with baptism. It's the symbolism of a ritual cleansing. It goes so far beyond just simply dipping ourselves in water. The process involves everything that God portrays here with it. Titus, in the book of Titus. It could absolutely fill the Bible, it does. The different analogies that are there, but they're all related in this way, what they portray. Titus 3, verse number 1. Paul writes Titus, he says, you know, remind them, the church, remind those whom you serve to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful and gentle, and show all humility to all men. He said, for we ourselves also were once foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I hope I will never forget what I was like, because it was not good. And God called me out of that, and I went places I should have never gone, did things I should have never done. And God called me out of that, and I won't forget. I appreciate that. As Peter said, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget what God has done. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, not because we figured out how to clean it up or hide it or sweep it under the carpet or because we were so diligent or because we were so incredible and careful, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the washing, it's the cleansing, it's the baptism, it's the dipping, the immersion, the submersion, the coming up out of the grave to walk in newness of life. Whom He poured out on us, and we were filled with the Holy Spirit. We were consumed, we were surrounded by the Holy Spirit. It totally filled us. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's a washing, it's a bath. This is the very same word here where it says washing that was used in Ephesians 5, where it talks about the church being sanctified and cleansed. It's the same word in the Greek, and it means the same thing. 1 Peter 3. Going back. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. It gives an analogy here, and I don't want to focus on some of the questions of this particular scripture because, again, I'm addressing the type here of baptism, but it talks about in verse 20 here, how in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So it gives the analogy, the fact that the ark was out there surrounded by water. The water was everywhere. And it says, this also is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. They were saved because they were supported there on the water in its midst. And he says, that's kind of a type, an antitype. It's something that symbolizes baptism. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Israel walked through the Red Sea, that was a type of baptism. They were surrounded by water. Water was all around them and covered them, so to speak. And it refers to that as an effective baptism. That's what baptism portrays. Now, even though Hebrews 6 says there are baptisms, and there are, there's the baptism of water, and there's a baptism of spirit, and there's the baptism of fire, and they all relate, and they're all significant in God's plan, Still, in one sense, there's only one. In one sense, there's a single baptism, according to God's purpose, Ephesians 4. When God here focuses on unity, and when God here focuses on purpose, and when God here focuses on his plan, Paul says in Ephesians 4, I, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. In the greater sense, there is one body and only one. There is only one Spirit, just as you were called. There is only one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith that says there is one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. God is saying here that there is one church, there is one family of God, there is only one baptism indeed whereby we enter that family. There's only one way in the door, and that's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and according to as God has purposed and given us example in the Bible. And we don't think about that baptism a lot because, as I said, when we're young, it's in our future, and when we're old, it's in our past. But in a greater sense, brethren, we probably think about it all the time because we think about drawing close to God and being in his presence in that sense, being immersed in his Spirit, being filled with his Spirit and his power. And we need to understand that, and we need to keep ourselves as much as we have choice and responsibility as our service before God to be immersed in his Word and in his presence and his Spirit, because that's what baptism ultimately is all about.